Good morning, and welcome. Day of Pentecost, 50th day of Easter, the 8th Sunday of Easter. We stopped counting that, though, so we get to Pentecost, and now it's the Pentecost season. But it's a blessing to be in the house of our Lord and to hear His Word, so we'll study that Word today. Old Testament reading was Genesis 11, the story of the Tower of Babel. Acts 2 was the epistle text, or second reading, and that's the account of Pentecost itself. And then John 14 was the gospel text, Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit, which He does multiple times in the Great Upper Room Discourse, that being one of the earliest ones. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have seen fit to plan out our salvation from the very beginning, that You have made all things work together for our good as we are called according to Your purpose. We pray, Lord, the prayer of thanksgiving that You have sent Your Spirit to be with us here, who will create faith in our hearts through the word of the gospel and the sacrament of holy baptism. We pray, Lord, that You would continue to enrich us by Your Holy Spirit in that faith, through the word and the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, that we can boldly confess Christ through the confidence that is ours in His death and resurrection. We thank You for this day and the giving of the Spirit for Your church who continues to work and will for all eternity. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus the Savior. Amen. All right. Any questions or comments on anything, any of the readings for today, the day of Pentecost, the account of Pentecost, anything else connecting with that? Okay, I was going to take a look at the Tower of Babel story, since that is our Old Testament text. Who here has studied that recently? Tower of Babel. Okay, Greg, Nick, good. Bible class did that a while back in our midweek classes. We looked through the whole book of Genesis, but that's 50 chapters long, Genesis 11, early on in the book, so it's been a long time since we looked at that as well. But why the connection with Pentecost and the Tower of Babel? Yeah, so a lot going on there, right, with the sending out of the people from the flood, go out and remultiply or reproduce and fill the earth, right? And so the people, though, are hesitant to do that. That comes at the end of Genesis 9 when the command is given there, and this is from God to Noah and to his family following the release from the ark. And so God has promised there that He would never again destroy the earth by water. And He sets them to go out and to multiply once again there at Genesis 9, verse 7. Be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So if you were to hear that command from God right after the flood, how would you receive that? How would you take that? What do you think God is intending for the people to do at that point?
Repopulate the earth.
Okay. So that would assume that the earth was fully populated before, right? We don't know exactly what the earth was like before the flood. Things definitely changed as a result of all that water and all the movement that God created upon the earth from the flood. Okay, so things are definitely different after the flood. Okay, but assuming that the generations were, of course, accurate from the beginning, and that people lived hundreds of years, had many, many children, lots of big families, you would assume then there would be a lot more people on the earth, maybe even than we have now. Okay, so that's how multiplied they were and how well they had spread throughout the earth. Okay, so now God says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, because how many people are left after the flood?
All the people in 2x2, that continues the population.
Yeah, that's what preserves all life on earth, right? And that's by God's design. So eight people, and then two of every kind of animal, plus a few extras for food purposes and sacrifice purposes, things like that. So there are two of every kind, right? And that kind, of course, is not every species, but every kind, every family or sort of creature. And it's male and female so that they can replenish the earth after the flood. So the entire earth, massive amount of space that it is, only had eight human beings at one point, and only two of every kind of animal. So they were to go forth and basically just do what God wants you to do. Do what you're created to do. Have a family. Be a family. Multiply. And that will continue to grow. You're not going to remultiply the earth in one generation, right? Not going to remultiply it or repopulate it in multiple generations. It's going to take a long time to get back to that point, but the point is they need to do it. Okay, and start venturing out, right? Have faith and trust in God. What should unite all the people upon the earth after the flood? The word of God, right? As it should have been from the very beginning. So no matter where you go, we have a blessing of that today. We can go all around the world and still have the word of God with us, right? Of course, we've memorized it. We've got it, a lot of it in our brains, but we also have access to it through technology, right? So we don't have to be afraid to go too far away from where we're from. Okay, we can go anywhere and still have the word of God, still get back home. The people then have a little more hesitancy in that. Plus, they've just come off the worldwide flood. So that's a little dramatic, not dramatic, a little traumatic, right? I can't imagine what every time it rained after the flood, what Noah and his family thought. Okay, God promised no more destruction by flood, but with all the world being consumed, that fear was probably there. So hesitancy, reluctancy to spread out, to go too far. They were united in one language, as the eight would certainly be. Okay, they didn't have any other languages, may have before that, but they used one. They all knew at least one that they could communicate with. And then they would multiply, right? The families would increase and grow, and they should spread. They should remain united, right? Would we all want the world to have one language today? It would be helpful, right? Okay, that would solve a lot of issues, a lot of communication troubles. Okay, it would create a little more peace and unity, although we know within our own language we can still have issues, right? Challenges and struggles. We all speak the same language, but still miscommunicate, misinterpret. Okay, so that's still there, still an issue. Okay, but they had one language, multiply, spread out. And that was God's command. So that's there at the end of Genesis 9. Genesis 10, you get a table of the nations. Okay, and so these are the nations that descend from Noah. And so Moses writes this out, fleshes out some of the generations that come after. Okay, and that would be probably the numbers that would fill the area around Babel. Okay, as they have settled there at the plain of Shinar, and Noah continues to live 350 years after the flood, so he's probably still preaching. Okay, people are locating themselves closer and closer to Shinar, to this tower. Let's construct this tower. Let's build it up. We want to stay put, and Noah's probably preaching, no, go, right? Spread out. Go throughout all the world. That's what God has commanded us to do, and yet they refuse. Okay, so they build this tower, and what's the purpose of the tower then?
The tower was so that they would be famous, and so that they would be a great people, and nobody's going to think that it's spread out all over the world. So it's an enemy.
Okay, yeah, who are they afraid of?
Their enemies.
Who are their enemies?
Other people.
Yeah, but they're all from pretty close by, right? They're all not, most of them are not leaving the area. They all have one language in common. This should be the most peaceful time amongst the population that we might know. Okay? So, but there's still fear that's there. Okay? Still fear. Going too far away, then you lose contact with each other and strength, right? So they want to stick together. They want to have unity. And they want to, ultimately they are disobeying God's command. Okay? That's the underlying issue. So they migrated from the east, found a plain in the land of Shinar, and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. So they had brick for stone, so we're talking lots of bricks. They made, you know, as many as they could, probably different sizes. And so they had ways to construct solid buildings, right? And foundations for a big city, a place for everyone to dwell and live together, okay? Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So that goes counter to God's command. Okay, they know what God has commanded through Noah, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and they're saying, we don't want to fill the earth. Right? We're avoiding that by building this tower. And then what's the idea with a tower? Are they really trying to get into heaven with their tower? No, I don't think they think that, right? People may think that in the past, maybe real primitive thought, if we can get high enough, we can see God, but, right, the Russians, I think, were the first ones in space, and they said, when they got through the barrier, oh, no God up here, right? They thought they might see God if they could get far enough up, right? Okay, is that really what they thought? Do people really think that? Maybe as kids. Right, but I think there's some reason, there's some logic. No, no, no. We're not going to be able to get into heaven if we build a high enough tower. Okay, but build something up tall enough, right? What's the purpose of having tall structures in society? Linda?
See them a long way away,
right? I love that about city skylines. You're driving and you finally can see the skyline. Like, oh man, that's cool. Testimony to man's greatness. Right? Okay, you can see the skyline of Chicago from several miles away along the outskirts and in the suburbs at different peaks and different points. Right? Always fascinating to see skylines. Tall markers. Right? But what happens when you get too far away? You can't see them anymore. Right? So, old navigation, especially in the oceans, okay, what did the navigators typically try to do? Or the captains of ships? Okay, well, you'd use stars if you were to venture away from the shore, right? But typically, you tried to stay close to the shores, because once you got away from that and too far away, then you wouldn't have any sense of direction, or you might lose that. Now, if you see the sun and the stars, then you have a way to navigate. But if it's cloudy at night, it'd be a little difficult. Okay, you learn other ways, and they're smart, they figure this stuff out. Okay, but that's the concept. You have big enough things, you have visuals on stuff, then you are confident. But you lose that, and then you're confused, or you're fearful.
Yeah. Through the prophets committee, they estimated about a billion people alive at the time of the flood. Mm-hmm. Is there any estimate on how many people would have been at the time of the power battle?
No. I haven't read that, and I don't think our study Bible has anything on that. Unless somebody's seen that in their Genesis 11, name for ourselves, Noah's descendants, fruitful. Yeah, they don't have a guess there. Some will even guess there were more than even a billion before the flood because of how long people could live and the better quality of the world at that time, right? Closer to perfection. The longer you're in a corrupted place, the worse things will get, right? Nick?
I was just going to say Nimrod is associated with Shinar back in Genesis 10.
Okay, Nimrod, you said?
Nimrod, but who's to say how many generations are now past Nimrod?
Yeah, and that was, I'm not sure what generation he was in, but he's listed there.
I think Nimrod was maybe two or three from Noah, but...
Yeah, so you got a long list of all these people, all the descendants coming out from the flood, right? So generations have passed, and you're getting a lot of people now at the time of the Tower of Babel. Okay, so there's a good number. We don't know exactly how many. Okay, but still before Noah, yeah, you're not talking a billion people at that point. I wouldn't imagine. Okay. But enough, still at that point, to have confidence in one location, one language, to still feel significant or in control, right? Because we know as soon as you get too big in any spot, you start to lose control, right? You start to lose your reach, your authority, okay, what happens with the Greek Empire and Alexander the Great. Now, you get too spread out, it's hard to keep tabs and keep control of everything, right? Because, oh, so-and-so's 5,000 miles away. We can do whatever we want. Who's going to stop us, right? So you get too big and things start to lose that control. Okay, so they're not that to that point yet, it doesn't seem like. As they're building a tower, they want to be able to see it, so they don't. They know how far they can go before they get too far. And so the tower allows them to see a spot, to stay in one general area. Plain of Shinar, probably pretty fruitful, okay, pretty fertile, so that they can all be supported. Again, you're going to have systems in place, right? You're going to have farmers, you're going to have producers of goods, you're going to have those who can create the transportation devices, all those types of things, so that people can thrive in a society. They're building cities, okay, they've got stone, they can put that stuff together. Even before the flood, you had the workers of bronze and other metals, okay, and in order to do that, you've got to have high heat in order to melt these things down, purify them, and be able to then manipulate them and turn them into usable items. Okay, so they have the technology, they have the know-how, they have the resources. Okay, pretty powerful, pretty impressive. Okay, so here they're building this city, this big tower, they're not spreading out, and that's their thought and their desire. They don't want to be dispersed, and so Yahweh intervenes. Now, why does Yahweh intervene here? Why not just let them continue?
Well, because he gave the commandments to his creation, be fruitful and multiply. The human race was to spread out all over the earth. So if you'll notice, the people are going to put me in the opposite of what they're up there. It's against sinful rebellion. You know, against the rebellion is called that means. That's just another example.
Okay. Yeah, so sinners are going to do what sinners do, right? God gives a command, they're going to try to find ways around it because it goes against their sinful tendencies. Okay, that's who we are, we still do that today. Okay, so that's their tendency here to go against God's command. They're going to stay put. Okay, now God could have let them continue that way. Okay, he's already destroyed the world once through the flood, promises not to do that again. He knows how wicked mankind's heart is, how quickly they can fall back away from Yahweh. Okay, from his word. So he could have let them go and let the world continue on in its destruction. Okay, what would happen if they did not repopulate the earth or go around the whole world? What happens to a parcel of land that is untended for any length of time?
It becomes crap.
Okay, yeah, it decays over time, gets worse and worse, it doesn't improve, it grows wild, right? It's uncontrollable, and just saw this yesterday, gotta love it. We had a swim meet at Crystal Lake in Urbana. Great, great facility, beautiful pool, great slides, great place to swim. Sitting there by the steps going down, and what do I see cross from one plant to the next? A mouse, right? Oh, mice aren't a big deal, but that's right there in the middle of a place that is pretty civilized, and yet mice can roam free. Right, deer walking through the forest, no big deal, love it, it's beautiful, but what happens when there's nothing there? More and more of those things, right? It's not suitable for living and for development and for the environment, you know, for the people. So it's going to get worse and worse when there's less people controlling it. So I don't know what the world would have looked like after 2,000 years of people living in just one location. The rest of the world becomes certainly unlivable, and that's not God's intent. Right, we are, as the creatures, God gives the instruction to Adam to subdue the earth, right? To take care of it, okay, and make it produce for mankind. God wants a full earth of people, right? His creatures, so that mankind can take care of it as a picture of his care for all of creation. Okay, so we get to play a part in that. That's what God wants. Mankind refuses. So God could have allowed that to continue. Instead, Yahweh says, hey, behold, they are one people. He came down to see their city and their tower, which the children of man had built. Love that, right? Yahweh came down to see their city and their tower. What's odd about this?
As tall as they built it, he still had to come down.
Okay, as tall as they built it, still had to come down. Good, Todd.
Well, since he didn't already come.
Yeah, in the sense that he didn't already know it, couldn't see it from where he was at, right? Or I want to come down and see it firsthand. Well, what's characteristics of God? He's everywhere, right? He's already there, right there in the midst of it. So, Moses, of course, writes this. Okay, and what's really going on here? What characteristics are given to God here? Yep, certainly is, but we're going beyond that here, right, Sarah? Yeah, something's going to happen. We have this in the garden. Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, okay, and they're hiding. They hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They were afraid, so they hide. Okay, well, what does God say at that point? Adam! Oh, Adam, where are you? What kind of God is that, right? Can't know where his creatures are. There are not that many of them at that point. He's right there in the garden. So what does this teach us? And God present in the garden in the cool of the day. Walking. Who walks? Creatures do. People do. Right? So what is God doing here? He is revealing himself in his nature. Right? He is God. And whose image are we created after? God's image. Right? So why do we walk?
God walks,
right? And we know that because God takes on the form of man in the person of his son, and he walks upon the earth. That's not the first time it happens, though. We got lots of these stories popping up through the Old Testament. Okay, the pre-manifestation of the incarnation. Okay, God taking on flesh. Okay, so there we see it in Genesis, God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, asking the question as a good teacher would, even though he already knows the answer. Okay, and so there we have that powerful picture of the pre-incarnation, God like his creatures. Now we've got God saying, let us go down and visit this city. No, it's us, right? So we go back to Genesis 1, or Genesis 2, I think. Okay, let us make man in our image. Who's the us here?
All the three persons of the Holy Trinity.
Okay. The perfect economy of the Holy Trinity. Okay. One God, three distinct persons. So that they can speak to each other as distinct persons, saying us, we, they, and yet still only be one. Okay, so that's the mystery and the beauty of the Trinity. We can't explain it beyond that. We simply teach what is revealed to us. But that's who God is. Okay, so here we have, let us now go down and see what they're doing. Because God, of course, can't see very far, right? So come down, see their city and the tower which the children of man had built. And so Yahweh said, behold, they are one people. They all have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So why does God do this? What's the danger?
They disobeyed.
One, so God they disobeyed God. So it must be dealt with, but God could let it go. Okay, instead, what's he doing here? Okay, what's the fear? What's the risk?
The miscommunication.
Okay. There is miscommunication. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Okay, so they're disobeying God, and in that disobedience, they are able to construct a tower large enough to stay put in one spot, build up cities around it, so that they don't have to go and fill the earth. Okay, continue on in their rebellion and their disobedience, which of course would ultimately lead to their what? Destruction and hell. So what does God ultimately not want?
Their
to be fulfilled.
Oh, for sure, right? So God's word, that's at the heart of all of it, right? Disobedience of God, sinning, okay, that needs to be dealt with. Because if it's not, then there's hell. Hell to pay, literally, for all creatures. So what does God not want? He does not want anyone in hell. His whole plan, his whole purpose all along is to save mankind, not to let them be destroyed. Okay, so why the flood?
The flood was punishment.
Punishment, judgment, okay? But before the final judgment, so why?
Preservation of humankind.
Okay, preservation of humankind for the sake of their salvation. Okay, because if all of them are destroyed, then there's no salvation, right? The Savior won't come, the Messiah won't come, and it's all over. Okay, so it's all done, all of this, even the worldwide flood judgment of God for the sake of salvation. God wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, if it had continued on in that destructive state, only evil, no intervention by God, then there's no hope. Okay, so God wants salvation. Okay, so he brings that about even in the flood, saves 8 souls in all. And that's a foreshadowing of what he will do through the church. Okay, the waters of baptism. Okay, you are in the church, part of the people of God. You are safe from the judgment of the world going on around. Okay, you are sheltered by the righteousness of Christ. Okay, and when the final judgment comes, when Christ returns in his glory, it's not going to be pretty. Okay, the whole world will be consumed in fire, but you who are baptized, who believe in Christ, you will be protected, safe, in the ark of the church, the bride of Christ, his body. Okay, so that's the beauty that's there. That's what's foreshadowed through the flood. Now we get to the Tower of Babel. Mankind's back to its sinful ways, disobeying God. They continue in that. This is only the beginning of what they will be able to accomplish. Okay, they can build a tower. They can remain in a great city. Well, what else is going to happen if they continue in that way? They'll move farther and farther away from God. Okay? Or their understanding that they need God. Because then what happens when we are successful, when we have everything going right in life? God disappears, right? Or we pay little attention. Not saying us specifically, but it's real easy in the world, the unbelievers out there, when things are going well. Okay, this is the danger, and it's on both ends. Okay, everything's going well, you're successful, I don't need God. Okay, or everything is terrible for you, you're living hell on earth, how can a God of love allow that? Right, so there's danger in either camp, going either direction. There's always the risk that's there. Okay, but God intervenes to save, and his word then declares that reality. Couple hands in the back, go ahead, Terry.
I have often wondered if Moses misquoted God in that one statement of nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. The implication is that God sees that man is capable of just about doing the impossible, and yet I can't help but think of what we're seeing in our own culture today with the high technology that we're all seeing, satellites, whatever, and yet one has to reflect back on what we already have been taught, and that man's foolishness man's wise is God's foolishness. What? Okay. But the point is that it makes me wonder if Moses did misquote God in that one particular point.
God wouldn't allow that.
I see, that's what I'm thinking.
Now, if it's going to be written down and this is the inspired word of God, then there's not going to be a misquoting that's there.
Well, it does give the impression there that God was a little worried, you know, but I think for the other reasons that you've already brought to our attention, yes.
Yeah, and God is never worried as though he can't control something, right? He knows what's going to happen. He knows everything before it happens, right? So we get into the idea of his foreknowledge and predetermination of things, right? So he has a plan. He has a foreknowledge. Okay, but he definitely determines what's going to happen to a certain extent, okay? But he knows everything without having to determine everything, okay? Nick?
Yeah, there's kind of a connection back to Genesis 3, lest they reach out and touch the tree of life and eat and live.
Okay. Yeah.
Kind of a similar echo.
Yeah.
So it's kind of back to the garden again. They're playing out in a different way. But they had still the tree of life. If they had eaten of the tree of life while they were in their sin, how would that go? Live on forever in this world of sin and death, pain and suffering. And that's just the physical side of it, right? Emotional, spiritual, be awful. Okay, so God is protecting mankind by barring them from the tree of life at that point. Okay, so it's an act of mercy, an act of grace. So here at the Tower of Babel, they can accomplish anything. Nothing will be impossible for them. The world rejoices, says, yes, let's do it. We can show God we don't need him. Except the problem is that's never true. We can't hold together. We can't do anything without God. Okay, John?
The way I see it and understand it is that God wanted to use a loving personal relationship with man in order to bring about their salvation. So it all boils down to having a close, loving relationship with God.
Good. Yeah. We see that all through the scripture. Right? God wants that connection, that fellowship. Yeah, that's why he creates, out of love. Okay? And love just grows and grows. And God does that with his creation. Okay? And so we see that. God comes and visits his people. This happens in Exodus and all through the time of the Israelites. God is in the midst of his people. He's not a distant God, not far away. He's there. Okay? Right there with them in everything. They have all the pictures of that through the creation of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, all the different items that are present there for their worship. God is in the midst of his people. Okay, so what do we have here? When Yahweh says, let us go down and see the city and the tower. Yahweh comes down, sees the city and the tower, which the children of man had built, human characteristics attributed to God. Second person of the Trinity arrives on the scene. Okay, the people realize it, know it. Get it? Not everyone can see him probably at the same time. Okay, but whenever we hear that, God comes down, God stands in the midst, God says to somebody, okay, we can picture there the second person of the Trinity, pre-incarnate form, really present for the people. So that Moses has somebody he's talking to. We get that in Exodus, in the tent of meeting, right? Yahweh came and stood in Moses' presence and talked with him as a man would talk to a man. What is that? There's Jesus, okay, talking to Moses, like he would later do on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? So there we've got God coming down to see, to check out, invisible form, okay? But, of course, he's visible and maybe accessible to some, and that makes him less God-like to the people. So easier to resist, easier to rebel against, and let's move away. Okay. So on and on this will go. They continue on in their sinfulness and their rebellion. But God comes to visit his people, and he's ultimately going to confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech, may not continue on in their rebellion and their constructing of whatever it is they want, thinking that they can do everything without God, because ultimately that will lead to condemnation. Okay, well, what is at the heart of the preaching of the law? And then thus the beginning of our need for the gospel, that we are totally corrupt, and we are always in need of Christ, always in need of God's grace, never a time when we're not. And as soon as we think that we are free of that, judgment, condemnation. So God allows lots of difficulty, struggles all throughout the world. Okay, Christians rightly should be able to see that as God intervening, okay, allowing those things to happen so that we are relying on him. Okay, this life, this world will never be perfect until Christ returns. Okay, and all the problems that we face are always reminders of what's still to come and inspirations for us to pray for that. Okay, we still want that world, that we're still looking for that, right? We get closer and closer to our own death. We start to reflect, right? I'm not going to have a lot of time left here. So what's going to happen after I go? Okay, it kind of gets demoralized. It can be depressing. Okay, but then we have to, God wants us to remember what's still to come. Right? This is not what this is all about. We still have the perfect world to come. And it's all for the glory of Christ. Okay, so that's the ultimate goal that God wants for everybody to realize. So all these things happen, driving people more and more to the Father, right? As Paul says, quoting what Jesus says, my power is made perfect in weakness. Okay, it's when we are weak, that is when we are strong. Okay, the theology of the cross. Okay, lastly here, Yahweh dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Yahweh confused the language of all the earth, and from there Yahweh dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Okay, dispersed them from there. Is it instantaneously or over time? I like to think of it instantaneously. No evidence of that, but one moment you're there at Babel and you're looking at this tower and everything's great, speaking one language. Next thing you wake up and you're somewhere in a world part of the world you've never seen before and you don't know each other's language. Total chaos and confusion. What are you going to do in that situation? Lord, have mercy, right? Pray. Okay, so that's what would happen if that's how it goes instantaneously. Now, if all their languages are confused, I don't know if that means all the, let's say there's 500,000 people. Every single 500,000 are speaking a different language. That could be. Or it's enough confusion that they just can't pull it all together. Okay? And they don't know enough to stay united. And so what do? They find those who are similar, speaking up their language, and they move away. Spread out then through the earth. And you can't go all around the world at that point, probably in one lifetime, unless they're living a couple hundred years, which that diminishes. Okay, but one generation locates here, grows, reproduces, and they move on from there. And then they move on from there. And eventually the world could get refilled in that sense. Okay. But look at the world today. Do we have people living everywhere on the planet, everywhere on the surface of the earth? Nope. Still lots of vast wasteland. Okay, lots of space on the earth. You know, you look at the nighttime sky or satellite pictures at night, and you see where the lights are at, right? High concentrations of population in certain spots, pitch black in other areas, right? Nobody's there, or very few people are there. Okay, so still lots of space, still lots of room for the population to grow. Of course, we have to, you know, trust in God for provision of resources for all the people, and God would provide wisdom and understanding to make sure that enough people could be taken care of, right? God has never given a max to the people on earth. Okay, he never says, oh, that's too many, you better stop, you're not going to be able to support them, right? No, be faithful, multiply, fill the earth. If we had 50 billion people on the earth, God would make it so they could be cared for, okay? And the church would be right there in the midst of it, continuing to preach the same message of salvation through Christ as Lord. All right, we'll stop there and close up. Oh, Gerald, last thing, go ahead.
Okay, verse 7, he says, come, let us go down. I was assuming it was just one person down there. Mm-hmm. So what's with the us?
What's with the us? He has a mouse in his pocket, right? No, that's what my dad used to say, right? What's this we? You got a mouse in your pocket? No, it's multiple, right? And this is the name Elohim, okay, in the Hebrew. Elohim is usually translated as God, but it's the plural form of God, right? So in the great Shema of Israel, you're going to get this in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But there, Lord our God is plural. Okay, Lord our gods. Now it's not multiple gods, but the plurality of the Godhead, and yet still Echad, that is one. Okay, so in Genesis 2, we get that, or end of Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. Again, three distinct persons, all equally and fully God, but not three gods, only one. So, Jesus says this. He's our best picture of this in his teaching. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And yet, what does Jesus say? The Father is greater than I, right? Well, how does that work? Mystery. We can't explain it. But God gets to say what he wants to say. So he says, let us make man in our image. So he does. Multiple persons of the same Godhead, they can speak in plurality, and yet not be three distinct or three separate gods, but one God. Okay? That's more next week when we talk about the Trinity, right? And we'll come out 100% convinced fully knowledgeable of the Holy Trinity so we can scientifically, mathematically explain it to everyone. Yeah, right. Okay, not going to happen, but we'll talk about what the scriptures teach and build on that and thank God for the great gift of faith. Let us pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.